So we come to chapter 12, the Passover in Exodus. And I want us to time warp from right now, here in the Lord's congregation, gathered together to worship, called by God's prophet to enter into the heavenlies and to worship the Lord. I want us to take a trip back to 2,000 years ago at the Last Supper, some kind of Passover meal where Jesus introduces the bread as his body, introduces the cup as his blood. But that itself is an ancient meal that he's sitting at. So the Passover is about 1,500 years before that. So what we're dealing with is about a 3,500-year-old tradition of a meal that God has given to his people and that has grown in meaning through time from the very beginning. The very beginning, of course, is up and out of Egypt. It's time to leave. We've been in bondage too long, and it's time God has said we are going to be redeemed. And, of course, the Exodus is the great redemption of the Old Testament. It's the model. It's the prototype. Just like that. Just like God brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, with plagues upon the Egyptians. And finally, with this great plague of the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally saying, go, and this time I mean it. And then, maybe not, just around the corner, he decides, oh, he's going to go get them again, which has been what's been going on in Egypt. So there's a power play here between Yahweh and his prophet and the prophets and seers around Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. It's a showdown, and Yahweh just laid down the trump card. This is it. Boom. The game's over. Your firstborn are dead. And the cry goes up in Egypt because in every single house, somebody's dead. And they lose their minds. They think, we're all going to die here. This vengeance is coming for all of us. Just get out and here. Take our stuff. Oh, you want my necklace? Have that too. Just take it and go. Right, that's the shape of the Israelites leaving with God showing his mighty hand and outstretched arm. In the middle of all of that, can you think of 600,000 men plus women and children getting up and going on the spur of the moment? The whole thing's a madhouse. Right? The whole Exodus, we kind of think of it in simple terms or whatever, but it's just imagine the mess that is going on as they get up and leave. Right in the midst, though, of all of that Exodus, of them leaving bondage, leaving Egypt, going now toward the promised land, that land that had been promised 430 years ago plus, right? They've been in bondage. They've been in Egypt 430 years. The promises of God were given to Abraham. Hey, your children are going to walk around this land. This land is going to be your land. 500 years later, the children received that promise. Do you have that kind of patience? Nobody does. God gives that kind of patience. Long-suffering is a gift of the Spirit. Right in the middle of this Exodus is a meal. God gives them a meal. He gives them food to eat and a way to eat it. And that's a program that they're going to rehearse, a service that they're going to repeat over and over again, year by year, all through their generations. Right in the middle of the food is what kind of food? Like we come to the Lord's table, and right in the middle here is bread and a cup. But that's not what's right in the middle of the Passover meal. Right in the middle of the Passover meal is roast lamb. Roasted lamb. You're eating meat right in the center of this thing. I want to think about that because the lamb itself is an image that Jesus certainly picks up. And the apostles, as they talk about Jesus, even John the Baptist, when he's first identified, first public identification is, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial one. The one on whom God will put our sins and punish. That's and we have the innocent for the guilty. We have, again, the beautiful, the best of the lamb. It's one that's a year old and it's the nicest. You're taking the beautiful, the innocent, and putting it to death because without death, there is no overcoming of death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here's this object lesson of a beautiful lamb, the choice of your flock that you're going to put to death. But not just put to death, you're going to eat as well. Right, the Passover meal is one to be eaten by all the people of God, and only the people of God, we see in this chapter. It's for everybody, and it's not for anybody else. It's for all the people of God, but not for anybody else. The central feature in the Passover is eating the roast lamb. It's interesting to think that as we move forward to the Last Supper, where's the lamb? Well, he's sitting at the table. Jesus is the lamb. But there's no lamb mentioned. It's not mentioned there, right? They're not eating lamb. It does mention there's a meal, but it doesn't give any details about if it's a Passover meal as such. The main reality they're eating is that lamb with the bitter herbs and so on and bread and wine. But at the Lord's table, which is comes out of the Passover tradition, we don't have lamb. We don't come together to eat meat, roast meat. We do that after. We come together and have lunch afterwards and eat meat and enjoy that. But as it comes to this little meal, this ritual meal crafted out of and pulled out of a Passover meal, we have no meat, for the blood will be spilled by the one who says, "This is my body. You all eat of it. This is my blood, the new covenant of my blood." He is the Passover lamb. Notice also the primacy of blood and eating. So they're eating together, they're partaking, and everyone's sitting around the table, and God makes sure. Now, figure out how many you got. Figure out how much you need. If a lamb's too much for you, I team up with your neighbor and do it with them, and you're going to eat this thing together. It's going to be confined to your houses. You're not going to leave the house. You're not going to take the meat out of the house. And in fact, if there's any meat left over till the morning, you guys know how that goes. It's nice to pick on the meat in the morning. He says, nope, you burn it. It's done. Right? This is a particular meal for one night for his people, and it doesn't extend different directions. Right? It's a purposeful meal for the people of God, even in their own homes. And they identify their homes with blood. They take lintel and dip it and around the doorway, put blood, right? On the door, on the sides of the door and on the top of the door. So the house is marked out with blood where you'd walk in or walk out. To walk in or walk out is to walk through the blood. And that blood, God says, will highlight that house so that when the destroyer comes, however that's working, he'll see the blood and pass over the house. Hence the Passover. He'll be passed over in judgment. Passover is a passing over of judgment. Are the people inside that house guilty? Sure they are. But they're covered by the blood. And therefore the judgment passes over. That's the image from the beginning of Passover. And again, Passover develops and develops through centuries and centuries. We'll get a little bit more of this as we try to bring it up, not today, but next week. Bring it from the beginning all the way up to the Last Supper and see what parts that are included as Israel develops and as God gives them more revelation. But from the beginning, the Passover is a matter of a passing over of judgment. Note that the household eats together. The household is saved together from the plague of death. The household together leaves for Egypt. All together. And Israel, in households, all of Israel, that's how it's going on. So God gives Israel a meal to eat. And that in perpetuity. We see that in verses 14 and 15. This is a service you're going to keep doing. You're going to do this every year, and you're going to remember this salvation by rehearsing this service year by year. So the food. The lamb and the primacy of blood is right in the center of this thing, and the passing over of judgment. What about the action? Look at verse 11. God says to Moses, when you sit down to have this meal, do it this way. It's not going to be a normal meal where you might relax at the table, not have your staff, not be bound up like you're going to hit the door right now. A normal relaxed meal. It's not like that. This is a meal that's in haste. That's part of the imagery. Again, undeveloped by me now, but the imagery of haste. We got to be ready to get out of here because when judgment comes, God's going to spare us, but we got to move. We can't hang around. We have to move rapidly. Verse 11. In this manner, you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. So we have here a meal that has some props in it, right? Dad's going to sit down at the table, and he's got a little family around him, his brood, and he's going to have a staff in his hand. He's going to be belted up like he's leaving, have sandals on his feet like he's ready to hit the door. But he's going to sit down and eat. When I get dressed, I'm a fairly casual dresser overall. When I get dressed in something slightly more than casual, Blaze knows I'm going out. He says, bye, Poppy. Bye, Poppy. He knows, right? He can tell just by how I'm dressed that I'm leaving the house. I'm going somewhere. And that's exactly the idea here, that your children are going to look at you dressed up like this for this meal and say, what gives? Where are you going? And that's going to provoke them provoke the parents then to come forward with the story of the Exodus and that this is a rehearsal. Now, you might say, well, doesn't that get a little formulaic? year by year? And the answer is, yes. That's okay. We see, we have it like somehow, I think, and I don't know where it comes from, but it seems current, or, you know, it seems that it's not that old, that we have this aversion to ritual. Oh, if it's just a ritual, you're just going through it, forget about it. But the Bible gives us plenty of rituals that we're not supposed to reject because they're rituals. We're supposed to embrace because they're rituals. And say, as we do these things over and over again, God will give us stuff in them. Right? As we come to this table and say, this is my body, this is my blood, and we eat and we drink month by month by month by month, God gives us stuff in it. He builds us up through that very now well-known ritual, the well-worn ritual of the Lord's Supper. In this case, the well-worn ritual of the Passover meal, where the oldest son's like, okay, Dad, why are you dressed up like that? And, you know, you can imagine the son having that sort of attitude. But we want to guard against those bad attitudes when it comes to the rituals that God has given us. I think we can reject other rituals that God hasn't given to us and say, we don't need to do that, although we might do those things as a church or individually or whatever. But the ones that God's given us, we need to make sure to do and have our hearts in them, ready to receive what God has for us in these rituals. Now, notice down at the end of the chapter, verses 43 to 49, that no foreigners are allowed to come to this meal. Is this an exclusive meal? Are they telling me I can't come? Yes, it's exactly what God's saying. You're not welcome at this meal. Until, what? Until you have another ritual. A painful one. Circumcision. You got to really want it. You got to really want Passover meal as a man to say, okay, me and all mine, we're in it all the way. Well, that's part of the deal of circumcision. You think of that versus baptism. Even if you're an immersionist, where you got to get all wet, not hardly anything compared to having to lose the foreskin as a man. So, but that's the deal. That ritual of circumcision opens the door to these other feasts, in particular this one. Some of the other feasts, by the way, don't have this stipulation. They say, bring the sojourner in. Bring the wanderer in. They come to the feast, but not the Passover. The Passover feast is reserved for God's people and all of God's people. Right? They're to come together and they're to eat together. And the sojourner, the foreigner, even the slave, says, is not welcome. Which is interesting because the slave bought with, usually seen as part of the family there. Maybe some more research to be done on that one. But do recognize that God has a special meal for his special people. And he says, it's exclusive. It's for you, not for the rest of the world. And the Lord's Supper has always been seen that way. From the beginning of Christian history, tied in with Passover and other things, it's been seen as a Christian table. And if you're a sojourner, then get baptized and come in. Very same model that we see with circumcision. Just a whole lot less painful and less bloody, being a new covenant sign rather than an anticipatory old covenant sign. Verse 15. It's for the people of God, not only for the people of God, but they have to prepare. They have to be ready for this. Passover is not something you just jump into after a work week and so on. You have to be prepared. Your household has to be prepared. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Notice against the covenantal cutting off. If you're not going to obey this covenant ritual and week of feast, then you're cut off. You're not going to be part of Israel. Because this is what Israel does, and this is how Israel does it, saith Yahweh. This is my feast. Here's how you're going to keep it. And you're gonna go and search through your house and get every bit of leaven out of that house. We don't want any of it here. Leaven oftentimes, and I think in this case, being an image of sin. Remind us that we're going to purge ourselves, to purge our lives of wickedness is, I think, the spiritual idea. This has become mostly, that and I think putting things on the door, the current practice of a lot of Jews, even Orthodox Jews who try to believe the Bible and so on, but they're not killing any Passover lambs. They're not roasting and eating it together, but they will like mess around with the lintel and do this like thing for a day or two or three or however long it goes, where they're going through the house all together and removing leaven. And those are the things they focus on. But of course, those things aren't really the focus of what the text is. The text is focused on this lamb and the blood and the passing over. And they make, I think, much of the minors and they, not much of the major on that one. Preparation was required then. You had to be ready. You had to have your house ready. How about now? How about now, as we come to worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is there preparation that should be required? Should we come ready? And I ask this with great personal conviction on my sin. Well, I don't think I have my house ready most of the time, come Saturday evening and Sunday morning, which ends up oftentimes being a fiasco. And some of that's my problem, where I think I could set things up better, and every sinner in my house, adds into that. But nonetheless, the idea of preparation, being aware that you're going to do something, there's something important, and that you should be ready for it. You should be ready when God calls you to worship. You should be ready to stand at attention and say, we're here, we're ready to go. And not just flying in barely here and then takes you 15, 20 minutes even to get your mind in order to figure out what we're doing here. Right? Which is so often the case. And some of those distractions that keep us from having our mind in order are sports. The things going on out there in the world. Hey, is this going on? The PGA Open's going and NFL's playing today and baseball and soccer and all these things. And I said, not only out there, but even in our own homes, how it goes. Anyway, I say that to you, but I say it to me as I'm struggling personally with trying to do a better job at preparing for the Lord's Day and honoring the Lord's Day. You know, as we read the Decalogue this morning, it doesn't say, hey, listen, everybody, I want you to keep the seventh day because it's a family day. It's a day you need for your families. I mean, come on. Oh, you're working 6 weeks, you need family time. It never offers that. Everyone else offers it. That's always what I hear. Oh, we need a family day. We shouldn't have soccer games scheduled Sunday because it's a family day. So no, it's the Lord's Day. That's why we shouldn't have games scheduled on, because it's the Lord's Day. Not because it's a family day. Right? We start taking the wrong priorities there and trying to get the right conclusion from the wrong starting place. The right place to start is, this is the Lord's Day. He says, work those six, don't work this six. Not just you, your son, your daughter, your neighbors, your animals, and the stranger within your gates. Spread that rest out on that day and make it a thing of glory. I think we miss the point too often. But that's the case here. So we have a whole week. So we have the Passover day, which begins the week of unleavened bread. So Passover is one thing. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, something different, even though they're right put together and have similar things like a lack of leaven going for them. But all the point there is that they had to be prepared. They had to prepare their homes for this feast. And we must prepare our homes for the week of the Lord's Day, to be sure. But how about even more? For the Lord's Day is where we come to the Lord's Supper. When we're coming to the feast. We're coming to eat and drink together. How much more should we be prepared? So the food, the action, sitting at the table, the kind of the liturgy of the table. But how about the day broadly? The day of Passover. This is the only feast that starts, really, and runs at night. At twilight, you're going to go and kill the Passover lamb, and that's when it starts. That's when the blood spills, that's when you take the blood and do your stuff, and you roast the lamb. It all starts at night, right? It's an evening feast. The lamb is slaughtered. That's the word there. The word is an interesting word. It can mean just, a bloodletting, right? A slaughter like in battle. In Genesis chapter 22, that's the word, of course, that God uses, saying, hey, Abraham, I want you to go slaughter your son, Isaac, on the altar. Right? A ritual slaughter and bloodletting and sacrifice. In Isaiah 57, it talks about parents slaughtering their children in the valleys to gods and idolatrous worship. We get that with Moloch and other things like that, where parents are literally killing their children, slaughtering their children to these deities, to these false gods. Again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death is conquered by death. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we read this morning, since by man came death, by man comes also the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection of the dead presupposes the death of Christ, the death of that man. Christ meets death and overcomes it in life. And then he goes back to heaven, pours out his spirit, builds his kingdom, and comes back and pushes that resurrection life everywhere when he comes. That's something we look forward to. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Death must be overcome by death. Even the death of the one who created life in his human form. Right? So in the crucifixion, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, did not die. It's impossible for God to die. But God, the God-man, God and man in one person, was put to death. And he died. His physical body done. See? So the death of the Son of Man is really the death in his humanity associated, put through the Logos, the whole person. That's just some theological stuff we're thinking about it. But the Son of God was slaughtered. Jesus came to be slaughtered for us. Again, the righteous for the unrighteous. As we read in verse 13, that blood from that slaughter is put over the household, and that household, because of that blood, is passed over in judgment. That household is redeemed from the judgment of God, even if they deserve that judgment. Even if there are wicked sinners in that house. You guys know any houses have wicked sinners in them? Do they have your address on the front? They do. And God will pass over that house because of the blood. Not because you're so good. Not because you vote Republican. Not because you've got your economics figured out. None of those things. You're a wicked sinner. And God looks at the blood. He sees the blood. And it's not just the blood of a typological lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. It's the blood that really has the power. I was just listening to Miley often puts on, I don't know, Christian music on Sunday mornings. And one of them was this kind of uppity song about power in the blood. And I think I heard it before as a spiritual or something. Maybe it was kind of catchy. But I was thinking the words, there's power in the blood. That blood represents murder. The murder of a righteous one. The one who did not deserve it, yet came and subjected himself to it. And he was put to death. That's the blood. But the power is not in the blood without the resurrection. The blood without the resurrection is like the blood of the Lamb. God may count it, but it's powerless without the resurrection. Oh, the resurrection brings it all back together where we have a living Lord who has given himself unto death. The blood has been spilled and has power because it's in the hands, it is from the person of the righteous Son of God raised up in newness of life. And by faith, we get that blood covering. By faith, we get that newness of life. It's God who brings us into the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Amen. How about who comes to take away the sins of you? Your sins. Your family. Your wickedness. All the thoughts you don't want anyone else to know about. All the things we do where, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and haunting, it plagues you. There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Jesus Christ has given himself up to death. All the way to death. For you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose up from the dead in power and victory. And that's what we're called to walk in. To count ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. And with all that wonderful story of Passover and how it ties into Jesus, it lands right here on this table. Where we get to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man. He says, unless you do that, you have no life in you. And of course, eating the flesh and drinking the blood is believing, trusting in what he is and who he is and what he says he's done. He's risen from the dead. He's redeemed us. There's power in the blood of the Passover lamb. And that Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. Amen.